Well, we are continuing on in our sermon series called By Another Road, Reflections on the Revelation of Jesus. So we've been in the sermon series where we've been following the gospel text of the lectionary, so an assigned reading of scripture that churches all across the world are following. And we've been, we started this series on Epiphany Sunday by looking at the story of the wise men. So these wise men who travel to visit the infant Jesus. And after seeing Jesus, after visiting with him, they're told in a dream not to return the way that they came, not to return through Herod, but instead to go back to their home country by another road. And we reflected on this, and we acknowledged how there are these moments in life where we have these revelations of Jesus, these encounters with Jesus. And because of these encounters with Jesus, it requires us to reconsider everything. Last week, we looked at the theological word behind this by another road sort of experience, where we're headed down one road and we encounter Jesus and we go by another road, and we talked about how this word is repentance and how Jesus came and said to repent, for the kingdom of God is near, and how repentance leads to revolution because it's bucking the systems of oppression in our life so that we can walk in the fullness of life that's offered in the kingdom. So today we're going to continue on with this idea of by another road and begin to see what this other road looks like as Jesus enters into the Sermon on the Mount. Sound good?
Sounds great.
Thank you. All right. Well, let's pause for a word of prayer and we can dive in. Loving God, we are so grateful. God, we are grateful for this chance to gather with our sisters and our brothers. Grateful to hit pause in the midst of our lives together and to open the scriptures. And so as we do that today, God, we acknowledge that your spirit is here among us, and we ask that your spirit would bless our wrestling with the scriptures, and that as we wrestle with them, that your spirit would lead us and guide us and would shape us into the image of Jesus. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. For the most part, I am a relatively mild-mannered individual. I certainly get excited, and I certainly get sad, but it takes an awful lot for me to like get visibly excited or visibly sad. But as I think back over the course of my life, there have been a number of instances that got me to that low place, these moments where it kind of felt like the rug was pulled out from under me. One of these instances was hearing about the diagnosis of my mom. So like 15 or 16 months after my dad had died, it felt like things were finally like starting to click again. I felt like I was finally like starting to get my feet under me and getting some bearings on what life looks like. And my mom, who had been sick for a couple weeks, had just assumed that it was the flu. But it came to a place where she knew that something more was going on. And went to the ER, and so I remember sitting in the ER. It was one that had curtains draped all around, you know, for privacy, whatever that means, with curtains. And my mom is sitting in the hospital bed, and I'm sitting in a chair at her feet. And the doctor walks in and pulls back the curtain, closes it, and says, "I'm sorry, Mrs. Swanson, you have colon cancer." And I remember in that moment it. It felt like on TV when there's like some sort of explosion, you know, like there's that like deafening ringing happening and everything is just kind of slow-mo and you have kind of an outer body experience and you can see everything that's happening. And it was really one of these moments where, as cliche as it sounds, like the rug was pulled out from under me. Again, it felt like we had like been hitting a stride as a family. I felt like I was starting to feel like myself again. And yet all of that came crashing down with a few simple words of, "You have cancer." Another one of these experiences in our life came for Allie and I. We had set out on an pursuing some sort of endeavor in our life. We'll leave it as vague as we can. And we had poured a lot of time and energy and even some finances into pursuing this endeavor. And as we were like right on the cusp of this endeavor, another endeavor presented itself as an opportunity. And it seemed like this was what was the next step in faithfulness. And so we hit pause on the first endeavor and we dove headfirst into the second endeavor. And this was challenging. It put us in situations that we had never been in. It put us in situations that we never thought we would be in. And after a while, like, things seemed to start clicking. And then out of nowhere, just like that, this endeavor just kind of blew up in our face. And again, there was like this deafening ringing and this out-of-body experience, watching everything slowly just fall apart, and there was nothing that we could do. With both of these experiences, these were moments where it felt like the world was being upended. And what added to the upendedness was that all of these experiences were really unexpected. It really felt like the rug had been pulled out from under us and everything just went flying in the air. If you've been human for more than like a minute, there's probably a good chance that you've had one of these experiences too, where it seemed like everything was put together, everything was clicking, and then the rug was just pulled out from under you. Sometimes these are just situational moments where maybe you hear of a diagnosis of a loved one or the death of a loved one. And this person that had been in your life, that had served a particular role in your life, was no longer a part of your life, or the type of person that they were because of this diagnosis, they weren't able to be that type of person anymore. Or maybe it was some endeavor that you ventured into and you poured your time, your energy, your resources, your passion into it, and things seemed to be clicking, but then one person decided that they were done with it and it just wasn't viable. You were left hanging there wondering what in the world happened. Or maybe it was a broken relationship, and because of past trauma in your life, you were really slow to open up, but you gradually opened up and began to trust this person, and then, like that, they ended things and left. Other times, the rug being pulled out is a bit more systemic. It comes with the realization that the world just isn't built for people that look like you, or come from the socioeconomic background that you do, or because of your gender or race, or the part of town that you live. And you realize in this moment that the cards are just stacked against you for whatever reason. And if you've ever had these moments where it feels like the rug has been pulled out from under you, it can be experienced as hearing bad news. When you hear the words, you have cancer, that can be experienced as bad news. Or when you hear the words that the business just isn't viable, that's experienced as bad news. When you hear the words, I'm done, that's experienced as bad news. When you hear the phrase, we just don't want people that look like you, that is experienced as bad news. And when we experience this bad news, it can send us down this spiral of questions, beginning with, can anything good happen to me? Can anything good happen to me? And then we can begin to ask the questions of, do I have any worth, or do I have any value? And then we can begin to spiral down to the questions of, do I have a place here? Do I belong? Now, I think that there's actually one other question that gets at the heart of all of these questions that we might ask. And I think that this question actually not only encapsulates all of these questions, but actually dives deeper into the matter. I think this question actually dives deeper into the heart of these bad news experiences, these moments where it feels like the rug was pulled out from under us. And while we might not ever utter these words specifically, I think if we continue down that spiral of questions, we'll see that this is where it leads to. And that question is, what's available to me? Or maybe in a more collective sense, what's available to us? You'll notice that this question encapsulates all of these other questions. It encapsulates questions seeking about worth and value. Is there any sort of worth or value available to me? This thing that seems inherent with being human, is this available to me? Because my situation certainly don't seem like it right now. It encapsulates questions of belonging. What's available to me? Is community, belonging, are people in my life available to me? Because at this point, it feels like I'm pretty abandoned at this point. And it also encapsulates maybe an even more terrifying question of God's favor in our life. What's available to me? Is God's favor available to me? Because at this point, it seems like the opposite is in my favor. This is a really deep, sort of profound, kind of disturbing question, right? Because as soon as we start to peel back the layers, like, everything's on the table. So what I want to do this morning is I want us to sit with this question, which sounds miserable, right? We'll make it as painless as possible. But I want us to sit with this question because I think if we can sit with this question rather than rushing past it, we might be able to glean some insights into what actually is indeed available to us, especially for those of us who it feels like we've experienced nothing but bad news for far too long. So to help us do that, we are going to be wrestling with what I think is one of the more profound and provocative teachings in all of Jesus' life. And I might even add one of the most overlooked and maybe even misunderstood teachings of Jesus' life. And that would be the Beatitudes. So the Beatitudes come at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And some would say that when it comes to the Bible, we should read it as kind of a flat text, which means that you can put your finger down at any point in the Bible, and any one passage carries with it the same sort of worth and value as any other passage. I would suggest that that's probably not the best way to use the Bible. I would suggest that there are, in fact, passages of Scripture that carry with it a little bit more worth and a little bit more value. And I would suggest that the Sermon on the Mount is one of these passages. Because what we see in the Sermon on the Mount is what we might call like a pulling back the curtain sort of moment on the teaching of Jesus. And what it seems like Jesus is doing here is pulling back the curtain and revealing a little bit of what the kingdom of God looks like. It seems like Jesus is pulling back the curtain and revealing what this with God life can look like, and pulling back the curtain and letting us in on the secret of what God's dream is for the world around us. And because of this, it feels like a pretty hefty passage, like one that we should put more stock into than maybe some other ones. Now, the context of the Sermon on the Mount, or the location of the Sermon on the Mount matters. It matters both contextually, so like literarily, where it falls in the story, and also spatially, like geographically, physically, where the story takes place. So contextually, the story begins at, the Beatitudes begin at the Beatitudes take place at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus here is talking about the kingdom of God, and as he begins this talk on the kingdom of God, he's talking more specifically about the availability of the kingdom of God. As Jesus begins to talk about the Beatitudes, he's talking about who is welcome to enter into this kingdom of God. Who is this kingdom of God for? Who is this kingdom of God available to? And so as we begin to parse out the Beatitudes, it's important to keep in mind that Jesus is talking about the availability of the kingdom of God. The physical location of this matters as well, because we're told at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, that when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain. By the way, this is why it's called the Sermon on the Mount, right? Yeah. Now, mountains were like a key word for the readers of the first readers of Matthew, and this would have been like a red flag that something important is happening, because mountains were places of divine revelation. That when somebody would head up a mountain, they would hear from the voice of God and come down with a message from God for the people. So we see early in the story of the Jewish people, they come out of this exodus of Egypt, and Moses heads up a mountain. And as Moses is up on the mountain, he hears from the voice of God, and Moses comes down with the law, the Torah, which becomes like the central document of the people of God. And so Matthew seems to be like giving us a little bit of a wink, giving us a warning sign that what is about to happen is going to be similar to what happened with Moses on Mount Sinai. That as Jesus ascends up the mountain, that he's becoming like a new type of Moses. And as he comes down, he's bringing with him a new sort of teaching or a new sort of law. This would be like if you're watching TV and you see the words breaking news flash across the screen, right? What do you do? Shh. Everybody be quiet, and you turn up the volume. And you pause and you pay special attention to what's being said. For Matthew, when he says the word mountain, it's to act like this sort of breaking news sort of thing, that something important is about to happen, and we need to pay attention, we need to pause and pay special attention to what's about to be said. So, Jesus begins this section called the Beatitudes by saying, "Blessed are." Which is where we get the word beatitude. It's loosely translated like blessings. Now, the Beatitudes, this sort of genre, this sort of writing, was not unique to Jesus. We see that the Greeks used this sort of writing, and they would talk about the blessings and describe the blissful existence of the gods. So you can imagine like these divine heavenly beings far off in their distant heavens on their cushy little like hammock while we're down here suffering, right? This was a way of talking about their gods, the blissful existence of the gods. But we also see in the Hebrew scriptures, in our Old Testament, them using this sort of writing of blessed are. So one example of that comes from Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1 says, happy are those, or it can be translated, blessed are those, who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law they meditate day and night. So we ask the question of who's blessed, who's well off? Well, it's not those that follow the advice of the wicked. It's not those that take the path that sinners tread. It's not those that sit in the seat of scoffers. But those who are blessed, those who are well off, are those who delight in the law of the Lord. It's those who meditate day and night upon it. We have a theological technical term for these people. It's spiritual show-offs, and they're really, really annoying. I'm a pastor, I can say that, right? These are the people who like subtly slip in like, you know, I was praying the other day, or I was reading my Bible last week, and there's a story that I think applies to you, and you're like, oh, come off of it, right? These are the people who post pictures on Instagram of like their beautiful leather-bound Bible that appears like it's never been used, right, with a journal next to it and a pristine cup of coffee, right? Like, come off of it, right? So this is what, so Jesus begins his Beatitudes by saying, blessed are. And this is what everybody around him would have been thinking. But the problem is, who was listening to Jesus? Well, Matthew tells us that Jesus sits down with his disciples in front of him, which means that primarily he's talking to his disciples. And as we look at the composition of his disciples, it left a lot to be desired. These are like pretty common average Joes. You have some of the more hated people in the world that are assembled in this group, which means like they're less than cream of the crop individuals, right? But then we're told that in the backdrop are the crowds. Now, last week we talked about how Jesus was like leading this revolution. And who are the people that are going to follow any sort of like up-and-coming revolutionary? Probably not the elites, right? It's probably the people that have been kicked to the margins and are in desperate need of some sort of revolution, some sort of restructuring of society. And so when Jesus begins his talk on who the kingdom of God is available to, and he says, blessed are, everybody there listening is thinking, oh, we know where this is going. The kingdom of God is available to everybody but us. Because we're not the spiritual show-offs, because we're not the ones that have our act together. We're the common, ordinary, average Joes. We're the people who have been kicked to the curb. We're the marginalized. We're the ones who have been excluded and received bad news our entire life. Jesus begins by saying, blessed are, and they already begin to feel the exclusion of yet another leader. But what Jesus says is different. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and justice, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness and justice's sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus begins this teaching on the kingdom of God and begins by talking about who this kingdom of God is available to. And he goes on and lists these characteristics of quite literally less than the A team. He goes on to describe the poor in spirit, to list the meek, those who are mourning, those who are aching for things to be set right. Now, I personally have never led a revolution, so I can't speak from existence or from experience. But if you are going to lead a revolution, I'm assuming that these are not the people that you want like front and center, right? Like if you're leading a revolution, you don't want somebody poor in spirit to lead the charge. You don't want to have to be like, hey, buddy, like I promise something good's going to come out of this. Like, Can you get up off your chair and maybe do something, right? No, you don't want somebody that you have to coax into something. You want somebody that you have to like put restraints on, right? You want somebody that's willing to tear down the walls. But that's not who Jesus calls here, right? If we're looking at the type of people that Jesus describes that says that the kingdom of God is available to, it's less than the A-team, and that seems to be the point. That Jesus is speaking directly to those who have been excluded. That Jesus is speaking directly to those who have been marginalized. Jesus is speaking to those who have received bad news upon bad news upon bad news. Jesus is speaking to those who are asking this deep-rooted question of what's available to us. And to this question, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is available to you. The overwhelming message of the Beatitudes seems to be that you have a place here. You who have been excluded, you who have received bad news, you who are asking this question of what's available, the kingdom of God is available to you. To the B team, to the ones who have experienced bad news, to those who have been marginalized, you have a place and the kingdom is yours. So Jesus is launching into this teaching on the kingdom of God. And those listening, his disciples and then the crowds in the backdrop, are among some of like the least desirable of the land. And as Jesus begins to talk about the availability of the kingdom of God, God's dream coming to earth, Jesus offers something other than the bad news that they had experienced time and time again. As Jesus begins to talk about the availability of the kingdom of God, rather than offering bad news, what we see Jesus doing is Jesus offers bad news in the place, or offers beatitudes in the place of bad news. Rather than continuing to heap bad news upon bad news and say, because of your social situation, because of the place that you find yourself in, because you're aching for things to be set right, you're excluded, Jesus instead says, because of these things, you are included. To those who are asking life's deepest questions about worth and value and meaning, those who are asking what's available to us, Jesus says overwhelmingly that the kingdom of God is available to you. And the kingdom of God is available to you not in spite of who you are, but precisely because of who you are. Because you're poor in spirit, because you're meek, because you're mourning, because you're aching for things to be set right, you are uniquely positioned to receive the kingdom of God. Notice that Jesus doesn't go on to list that the kingdom of God is interested in the powerful, the rich, the elite, the influential. But those that Jesus says that the kingdom of God is interested in are the poor in spirit, the meek, the mourning, those that are aching for things to be set right. And I think that's really fascinating, and I think it's because those who are rich and influential and powerful have means to like cover up this thing within all of humans that says that things aren't right. Is longing for things to be made new. And when you're rich and when you're powerful and when you're influential, you have the means to cover that up. But when you're poor in spirit, when you're meek, when you're mourning, when you're aching for things to be set right, you don't have the means or the energy to cover that up. And instead, you just lay it all out there, this desire within all of us for things to be set right. And so Jesus comes to these people. And he says that you are exactly the type of people that God wants at the center of the center of the center of making all things new. Because you, not despite of who you are, but precisely because of who you are uniquely positioned to receive the kingdom of God. Theologian Dallas Willard writes that the Beatitudes are a list of human lasts who at the individualized touch of the heavens become divine firsts. The gospel of the kingdom is that no one is beyond beatitude because the rule of God from the heavens is available to all. Everyone can reach it, and it can reach everyone. We respond appropriately to the beatitudes of Jesus by living as if this were so, as it concerns others and as it concerns ourselves. Jesus launches into the Sermon on the Mount and begins by talking about the availability of the kingdom. And he says that you are precisely the ones who are invited to join the party. Now, the Beatitudes are just that. They're Beatitudes. They're blessings. And we as human beings have a way of taking this like profound good news and making it way too complicated. So we hear good news like the Beatitudes, and our natural instinct is to assume that this is like a try-hard list, right? We take this profound good news and we make it a to-do list. And only if you become these sorts of things and only if you do these sorts of things can you be included. So, for example, like you have to become poor in spirit in order to receive the kingdom of God. Whatever that means, right? How can you become poor in spirit? I think all of that misses the point entirely. Because what we have here are radical blessings and radical good news. And the good news is that the kingdom of God is available to the B team, to the C team, to the D team, to those who have experienced bad news. There is nothing that we can do to earn this. And so to make it into a try-hard list completely misses the point. But to go to the other extreme and say that these are like pithy little sayings that we can put on greeting cards and forget about it, right, also misses the point. See, I don't think that the Beatitudes are a try-hard list, but I think at their essence they are deeply transformational. And what I mean by this is the more that we sit with these Beatitudes, the more they begin to like do something to us. We begin to feel them like shaping our hearts and our minds and our perspective. And the more that we sit with these Beatitudes, the more they like begin to break us open. And the more that we sit with the Beatitudes, they begin to chip away at the facade that we put up that tries to cover this part of all of that is within all of us that says that we're aching for something more. And as it begins to break open this facade and open us up to that, the more we begin to be comfortable with these more difficult parts of ourselves. Because the longer that we sit with the Beatitudes, the more we realize that the kingdom of God is available to those kinds of people. And if it's available to those kinds of people, then maybe it's available to me. And so the more that we sit with the Beatitudes and it begins to break us open, chip away at the facade, and make us more comfortable with this part of ourselves, we find ourselves being more open to these experiences that we have as individuals. But maybe more importantly, we also find ourselves being more open to these experiences in the lives of others. And so as we begin to feel more comfortable with being poor in spirit, maybe we begin to feel more comfortable with others being poor in spirit. And rather than assuming the worst about them, maybe we sit down next to them and begin to process what the kingdom of God being available to them looks like. So the challenge for us then is to keep these Beatitudes before us. To not let it be like another 3-year cycle before it comes up on the lectionary again before we talk about it. But to keep these things before us. So maybe it's helpful to write them on our mirror or put them next to our computer at work or to recite them as part of our mealtime prayer or maybe to take one a day and pray through it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the earth. God, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? God, show me who are the poor in spirit. What does it mean to inherit the kingdom of God, to approach them in that sort of way? My prayer for us would be that we would do this, that we would take this seriously, that we would keep these things before us. And as we do it, that we would be more open to these experiences in our lives, and that we would be more open to these experiences in the life of others. And as we do this, that we would be developing this open posture that we see the kingdom of God having. I think this is important because rather than offering bad news, Jesus comes and offers beatitude. And I think he invites us to do the same. So the way that we're going to close our sermon time this morning is we're going to read through the Beatitudes one more time. But we're going to do it almost like a call and response sort of prayer. So you'll see in your bulletin you have an insert with the Beatitudes on them. So I invite you to read along there, or you can follow along on the screen. But we thought it was important enough that everybody have a copy of this to do something with it. So maybe hang this on your mirror, or hang it by your computer, or keep it at the center of your table to read before a meal, or maybe put it in your planner and ascribe one of these to each day to process through, to pray through. Whatever it may be, again, it's my hope that this would make us more open to these experiences within ourselves and others and develop this open posture of the kingdom of God. So, would you join me? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and justice, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness and justice's sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen.